I would call your attention to Luke 4 from verse 14 through 22. We've read this and the surrounding section. And so to help fix our thoughts, here from verse 16 through verse 20. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Here we have before us this wonder of Christ returning to his hometown, Nazareth. And as is indicated, they would have known him. As they ask later in verse 22, "Is not this Joseph's son?" You can imagine with me that there were adults who were now perhaps 60 years old, and they see this one who is roughly 30, and they would have been around when he was a young boy. They would have seen him playing in the streets, and they would have seen him in the synagogue. They would have witnessed him, clearly as different to ourselves, perfectly obeying his mother and father. They would have known something of him as he would have listened with understanding and, as was portrayed in the temple, asking these searching questions to those who were appointed as leaders in the church. And so they would have known this Jesus. And moreover, they would have known something of his just preceding ministry. Because you'll notice after the temptation, it says he returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And it says there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And so throughout the synagogues of Galilee, this region, Christ would have been one who was attended with great power in his ministry. His preaching would have been searching. There are other things recorded in other gospels that went between his temptation and this first specific record of his public ministry. And they would have been aware something of those details. And you would expect, perhaps, that in his coming, and particularly in his coming with such circumstances surrounding him, and then as is indicated here with such gracious preaching presented to them, that there would have been nothing but glad embrace of his ministry. And yet we find, as we'll consider in time to come, seemingly the exact opposite. Those who receive him gladly at first and are fastened on his ministry, as it is recorded in verse 20, and as well as bear witness and wonder, notice verse 22, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, are the very ones who in verse 28 are said to have heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up, thrust him out of the city, and led him in unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. You and I might look at such a ministry, and if this were removed of specific detail and we simply recorded of a specific minister who went and proclaimed good things, rightly, as it were, preached the gospel unto others and was chased out unto death, we might think to ourselves, well, what an unsuccessful ministry. What kind of worthless labor is this? And yet, in the Lord's infinite wisdom, this in Luke's gospel, first recorded public work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been anointed, having wrestled against Satan and stood victorious, having entered upon his ministry thus far, and now returning to his home country, his home city, his, perhaps as we might say, his home congregation where he was raised is chased out, and it challenges us to think of Christ's ministry. Is Christ's ministry a success? Is Christ's ministry victorious? And perhaps to answer that question rightly, we actually have to step back and consider what the text is actually presenting. What was Christ's ministry? What was he called to do? What was his purpose in coming? Was it to rally the troops? And was it, as it were, to make them simply enamored with his teaching? Was it to convert every single person that he would come across? Was it to confirm those who were self-righteously contented in their own righteousness? Or was it something else? Well, before us we have this prophecy fulfilled. And you'll notice from Isaiah 61, where Christ turns and reads, we have his ministry outlined for us. You see it quite clearly. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. Here we have the prophesied Savior fulfilling his ministry in spite of being chased out by those who were self-righteously satisfied in themselves, because he had not come to confirm those who were righteous in their own eyes. He had not come to save those who thought of themselves quite well. He had come rather to save those who were struck by, and as we might say, overwhelmed by, their misery. This is what we wish to consider, how this prophesied Savior Jesus is a prophesied Savior to save those who are in misery. And so look with me then at this passage from 14 through 22 and consider three things. Firstly, as this prophesied Savior is before us, we see that there is this ancient prophecy to be considered. Secondly, that it is a gracious prophecy. And thirdly, that in Jesus Christ, it is a fulfilled prophecy. An ancient, a gracious, and a fulfilled prophecy. Well, as to the first, notice it is an ancient prophecy. You'll see that he comes, and this is one of those scenes which is overwhelming to consider in some sense. Here the incarnate Son of God, who himself was that word that gave inspiration unto those prophets of old, that when they spoke, they were speaking by him as the revealer of the thoughts of God. And the scroll of Isaiah, which he takes, is a scroll which holds forth himself. But you'll notice he comes on the Sabbath day to the synagogue. You might say in passing, if we wish to meet Jesus, is there a better place than in the gathering of God's people on the Sabbath day? Those who had abstained, certainly we don't mean those who are hindered by providential keeping, but who would stay away from the gathering of God's people on the Sabbath day for lesser reasons, inexcusable reasons, are those who would miss out on the Lord. Think of Thomas. Thomas was one who on the first Christian Sabbath was apart from the disciples and missed out on the blessing. And yet when he would gather again with the disciples on the Christian Sabbath the week later, it was there he was to meet with Christ Jesus. So there's encouragement, though perhaps beyond the scope of our purpose this day, to consider joining together with God's people on the Sabbath. Christ came. And what does he do? He stands up to read. He takes the prophecy of Isaiah. And he opens it. Children, you can imagine this. He takes it and he, it would seem, unrolls it. And so this scroll would have been rolled out. And he would have opened it to Isaiah as we have it in our Old Testament 61. And it says, he read. He reads specifically a portion of the first few verses. If you turn with me to Isaiah 61, you'll notice something that may be striking to us at first. In Isaiah 61, you'll notice he reads, as is recorded, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now you'll notice in verse 18 and verse 19, you have minus translation differences, the very words being the same. But he stops short of reading the whole of verse 2 as we have it. He simply says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We go to Isaiah 61 and verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, etc. Christ is purposefully stopping at a point, and he's reminding us that, as has been said many times before, in the Old Testament, many prophecies are joined together of different eras of fulfillment. Sometimes it's been likened unto a mountain range in the distance, where the peaks seem all to be of the same distance away. But as you near them, you start to realize that one peak is actually a few miles away from another, or perhaps longer than that. And so Christ is discreet in his stopping here and testifying of this portion of this ancient prophecy. Now we ought to say that the whole of Isaiah 61 shall be fulfilled, but here he isolates the focus upon this portion, which will be relevant in a moment. But in general, consider that this passage is written hundreds of years before Christ's coming. Here Isaiah is ministering and he's laboring in the midst of a very wicked season of Israel's time. And he'll minister in the time of captivity and sorrow and shame and misery that would engulf the visible church. And yet held forth is this hope of one upon whom the Spirit would reside and abide, anointing him with this gospel work. So you notice this ancient prophecy is anciently recorded, hundreds of years prior. But that's because not only the divine wisdom of God is one who could foresee and establish the future from the beginning, but because this anciently recorded prophecy was an anciently needed prophecy. It was anciently needed because if you look at the terms described, it describes those who are low and brought down and engulfed in sorrow, sadness, bondage, and misery. Why is it so that they were so low? Well, in one sense we could say, well, it's because they were captive or considered as captive because of the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities. But that would only be to ask a further question in need. Why is it that they were brought to captivity? And the reason, of course, you students of the Bible will know this, is because Israel had sinned grievously. That though God had come to them time and time and time again with promises, with warnings, with instruction, etc., they time and time and time again turned aside. And it seemed, if you read, for instance, the historical books, that each wave would pass on to a steeper wave, a darker season. That though there would be seasons of great reformation, great blessing, great revival, yet it would be brought out in due time that God's people would turn again unto their sins. And so it makes us to ask this question. What is it that resides even in God's covenant people that would cause them, lead them, direct them to such wicked sin? So if the miseries experienced are the fruit of continuing sin, what is the source of this sin? Where does it spring? Where does it originate? And for that, you'd have to go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where you have God having established the world in beauty and glory, and it's unimaginable to us. It's impossible for us to consider the glory of creation before sin. What would it have been like to walk in the garden? What would it have been like to look upon the trees and the flowers, to see such creatures as the lion and tiger, seemingly tame before man? What would it have been like to see the flocks of birds and perhaps to witness these great fish, the dinosaurs, all these things that Adam would have seen, had he named each of them in his innocence and integrity. Never was there such a place as was provided to the first man and first woman. No inward sin, no wickedness in society. All was well. Sometimes people forget this. Sometimes you and I think, perhaps this is a subtle temptation that grips even the Christian. We think if we can make the right society, then there will be no problem. If we can get our home fixed, well, our children won't rebel. If we can get our marriage righted, then our spouse will be upstanding. If we can get our schools to embrace the truths of the Scripture, well, then our children, every one of them, will genuinely be Christian. If we can elect Christian governors and Christian politicians, well, then our nation will have its integrity restored. And then you have Genesis 3 that shatters such delusions. Now, don't hear me wrongly. We ought to be earnest in ensuring that our children have access to a protected and to a clear instruction in accordance to God's word. They need, in fact, it is our duty to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is important for us to ensure that we seek to leaven society with the leaven of the gospel. And yet, if we learn something from Genesis 3, we surely learn this, that with the greatest of provision to mankind, sin is still able to infiltrate. And here's the other side of it. It's already infiltrated. It's in you. It's in me. And so as we trace back the miseries that Isaiah was dealing with, and we see the sins, we have to ask the question, from whence? And we come back to the garden, and we see, though God made man upright, he has sought out many inventions. We have destroyed ourselves by our rebellion. And by our rebellion against God, what have we brought upon ourselves? But every imaginable form of misery. Think of this for a moment. If there were no sin, you would not have the slightest trouble. If there were no sin, sadness would be an unimaginable thought. You would have no friction in your relationships. You would have no evil troubling your mind, your soul, your body. Every illness that you face, every relational trial that you suffer, every trouble and sorrow of soul that you experience is due to sin. Now, we aren't saying that it's due as a one-to-one ratio in relationship to precisely your own sin, but mark it down. The sorrows and miseries of this world have enveloped us because sin has entered upon us. This is where that need springs from. It springs from the first sin and that river of sin that continues. That if there were no sin, there would be no need for this prophecy. If there were no sin, there would be no need, understand this, for the Savior. If there were no sin, there would be no need for good news, because all would already be good. But the need for this prophecy rests in the fact that we have sinned personally, and we have sinned in Adam as well. The wonder, though, that's before us is that in this ancient need, there was no need in God to save us. God was under no constraint by seeing the whole of humanity engulfed by sin, cast into misery, and guaranteed hell. If you want proof of that, think of all the angels who fell. No gospels preached to them. God loses no glory in consigning each and every one of the angels to damnation who sinned against him. And he would lose no glory had he consigned each and every descendant of Adam into hell. He would be glorified and magnified and praised by all those angels who had kept by his mercy their integrity. And there would be not the slightest of shadows, not the faintest whisper of suspicion. Is God good? No, all creation would ring forth in praise to God for the execution of his good justice. But here we have this ancient prophecy, which, by the way, was anciently purposed. Notice, for instance, if you turn to John chapter 17, you'll see this in the prayer that Christ is recorded to have lifted up to his Father. Verse 1, Father, the hour is come. Think of that expression. That appointed time is now here. The time we agreed upon has now arrived. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Notice verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And what we have before us is not merely the wonder that hundreds of years prior Isaiah had prophesied of Christ Jesus, but in eternity past, the Father had already purposed for the Son to save his people. And so this ancient prophecy is but a temporal expression of the ancient purpose of God to save sinners. Here in the eternal Son coming into this world, you have the eternal purpose of God to magnify his name in saving sinners. The ancient prophecy is far more ancient than you or I can consider, for its spring is eternal, and its fountain is with God. But secondly, notice that this prophecy, while ancient, is, as already indicated, gracious. It's an ancient prophecy, and it is a gracious prophecy. Sometimes in books and movies, you'll come across these stories where there is this ancient prophecy of destruction. And sometimes this captivates our minds and it ultimately breeds some cycle of death and rebirth, death and rebirth. And you think for a moment, if that were the ancient prophecy of death and rebirth, it's hopeless. You're either in the cycle of death or you're in the cycle of rebirth unto death in the end. But the prophecy which God has given in his word is one of grace and hope and salvation. Notice, firstly, whom it addresses. It addresses, in simply looking at the terms, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the bruised. All of these are expressions of those who have suffered, who are suffering, and who are in a state of misery. Think for a moment, those of you who have your sight functioning just fine, how your life would change in a moment and drastically if tomorrow you woke up with no sight. Your life would be upended. The things that you took for granted would be entirely held precious to you. You would be dependent upon another simply to lead you around your own house, to help you find the food that your hands have gathered every day, to make your way to your car and other such things. You think of how hemmed in you would be by this, and many are today. You think of how it expresses not just the poor and the blind, but the brokenhearted. Each of you, to some extent or another, have had your heart broken. And we don't speak in the silly and ridiculous way as romance movies and novels and things of that sort. We mean in the more significant way of the world in its darkness breaking in upon you and not just leaving you with this unexpected rejection from a desired friend or spouse, but the brokenness that so reaches down into the very core of your being that in breaking your heart, your soul, all is broken to you. Now, not everyone has experienced that to the same degree, but everyone has experienced something of it, where the world that has been created good shows itself in this present time still to be blanketed in sin. You notice the captives. We in our own land know little of this as far as civil things are considered. But it's interesting, Christ would say this in John's Gospel. He who sins is the slave of sin. In a land like ours where there is immense, seemingly, historically, unparalleled liberty given to its citizens, even in to those citizens who are less favored in our society, historically, are in the elite of those with liberty compared to most throughout this world presently, and certainly historically throughout all nations. But in such a nation, it is still possible, and experience demonstrates it as well as Scripture asserts it, to be as in bondage as the one who has shackles around his wrist and bars before his face. In fact, one can be more enslaved spiritually in such a land as ours. And yet Christ doesn't say, I'm not dealing with the poor, I'm not dealing with the brokenhearted, I'm not dealing with the captives, I'm not dealing with the blind. You know, who wants to deal with them? Instead, this prophecy holds forth a Savior who has come to deal, mark it, exclusively with them. He's come to deal with those and those only who are in their misery. This is what explains so many times where he turns aside from those who are self-righteous in their eyes. And he'll say it. Luke's, one of his themes is this very point. He's not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's not come for those who are well and whole. He's come for those who are sick and dead. He's not come for those who are good. He's come for those that are wicked. This prophecy holds forth a Savior who has come only for those who are in misery. That's a searching truth. It's searching because we at first feel that belittles us. Well, now, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. You know, you can call me many things. You can call me sinner if you want. But really, to call me a miserable sinner, to call me a heinous sinner, to call me one who is in need of the death of another to save me, well, now, let's move on. This Sabbath day, there are churches who have rejected the gospel and have attached themselves to a message of self-righteousness. They've attached themselves to this in various ways. And by the way, some of their churches are full. And if, out of God's merciful providence, a faithful minister were called to their pulpit for but one service of worship, and the message went forth, each of you is miserably cast down in your sin, such that you need a Savior who would die on your behalf because that's what you deserve. God's wrath thrust upon you is now thrust upon him, and by his blood you should be saved. Would you not believe on him? Do you know what would happen? Except God's Spirit moves, precisely what happens here. They would rise up in wrath and chase that Savior out of their so-called churches. But we shouldn't be surprised, because the Savior's not come for such as are righteous in their own eyes. He's come rather for those who feel their burden. This is where it breaks forth in gladness to us. The misery of depravity, the misery of sin, is a misery incomparable to the things experienced in this world, though in symbols held forth to us in this passage. But notice, while it addresses those who are poor and afflicted, brokenhearted, captives, blind, and bruised, notice what it promises: to preach the gospel. It's important for us to remember what gospel means. It means good news, a good message. The gospel is not the message of condemnation. The Bible holds forth a message of condemnation. Christ himself often is condemning people because of sin and so on. But the gospel itself is the message of good news. I don't know what it's like. I hope never to know what it's like to be shackled in a prison. But I can imagine what it's like if shackled in a prison, after perhaps months of people passing by the cell, dropping off food, feeding, etc., all these things taking place, and the monotony of jailed life passing on day by day by day, your body wasting away, hardly nourished by the provision that is given to you, your emotions shattered because kept away from those you love, and the excruciating torment of this: to know that I am here by a self-inflicted cause because of a crime committed. I don't want to know, nor can I fully imagine what that's like, but I can begin to imagine in that moment what it would be like for one, the footsteps of whom you hear coming down the hall, and turning to you instead with the grim face that had greeted with you day by day, handing off something, a package, food, etc., saying, "Today, I have good news for you." And that's what Christ has come to do, to proclaim good news. You who are imprisoned, I have good news. What is it? I've come to set you free. Those of you who are famished, I have come to feed you. Those of you who are bruised and maimed, I have come to heal you. Those of you who are blinded, I have come to give you sight. All these things Christ has come to do. Notice it as he quotes it. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," this year of Jubilee, where this grand release would be experienced. Now, what's interesting is none of this would have been surprising thus far in the experience of those at this synagogue. What was surprising was when he closed this scroll, handed it back to the synagogue attendant, sat down, his words that he opened up with were never spoken before in the history of the world. Because he, though many others had read this passage, and little Jew boys and Jew girls would have memorized this doubtlessly, he sits down and says this: "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And at that moment, everyone would have been astonished. Doubtlessly, there would have been people who said, "What did he just say?" There would have been people who, having heard it, instantly would have had their thoughts rush through their minds and said, "How can it be?" And you get a glimpse of that when they say, "Is not this Joseph's son?" But what Christ is saying is that I am the one the Spirit's anointed. I am the one who has come to proclaim the good news. I am the one who has come to deliver you from your estate of sin and misery. I'm that one. It wasn't Isaiah, and it wasn't some other king or prophet between Isaiah and me, nor is it someone to come. I'm the one. And you think of the evidence that would have been there, of course, already. But notice this gracious prophecy comes with a promise of a Savior. And now thirdly, is a fulfilled prophecy. It's fulfilled, as noted, in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in his person, as he is the eternal Son of God, incarnate according to the prophecies that had gone before him. It's fulfilled in his ministry. Notice it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And what was recorded earlier? It was this, that he should be baptized. And so you'll notice that when Christ is come to John the Baptist, what happens but that he's baptized? John the Baptist comes, he's on the scene, he's baptizing others, and then it is that Christ himself is baptized. And it records for us this very important note, verse 22. Having noted that Jesus was baptized, the heaven was opened, it says in verse 22 of chapter 3, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. There's the Spirit's outpouring upon him for the public work of his saving ministry. And so the sign attends him, and he goes throughout this opening season. He defeats Satan's wicked temptations, and he goes forth in, notice, as recorded for us, the power, verse 14, of the Spirit. And he teaches, and he takes up this scroll, and he says, I'm the Savior. I'm the one who fulfills this. Now, this is clear because of the preceding notes. It'll be clearer still because of his fulfillments along the way, of his death upon the cross, and all of those particulars. You think of how carefully Matthew and Luke, both of them, identify certain fulfillments, all of these ways saying, this is that Savior, this is that promised one. Christ stands today still as the one who preaches the good news to those in misery. Some of you know what it is to feel your misery. Others of you don't know what it is, though you're in misery. Some of you know what it is merely to feel the temporal weight of that misery, an illness, a broken relationship. Others of you know what it is to feel that temporally, as we all do, but as it were to trace that back as but a sign saying the world is engulfed in a greater misery, the misery of rebellion and the consequences of sin. And still others will know something further, that this rebellion is not of some mere ancient testimony recorded in the Scriptures, but it is present in my own soul. And when that grips you, there can be no greater provision than this to hear that there is a Savior come to save those in their misery. I come this morning as an ambassador of that Savior. That Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still one at work proclaiming and saving those who are engulfed in the swirl, the delusion, the brokenness of their sin and their misery. And this prophecy stands, if we can say it this way, even more fulfilled than it was at this time. Because all that was recorded for Christ to perform in his earthly ministry has now been accomplished. He has given himself up upon the cross. He has been made a curse. He has not only died as a substitute, but was buried. And as he was one who entered the belly of the earth for 3 days, so he is now the one who is resurrected and ascended on high. And what does he do still today? He proclaims the same good news to sinners and says, I am that one to save. It is a fulfilled prophecy to us now at this very moment. And so what I would say to you in closing, but a few things. Firstly, I would warn you, and the warning would be this. This very gospel record recorded for us of Christ, though greeted initially with some sense of acceptance and wonder and even delight, is not so at the end, but is chased away by the very ones who at first were fastened upon his word and glorifying his cause. And I want you to understand that this was not some foreign territory beyond the walls of Israel. This was within a synagogue where God's covenant people had gathered for generations, where God's word had been read and proclaimed, where people had testified of their love, of their repentance, of their faith. And in that very place, the Savior comes, proclaims the gospel, and is chased away. The warning then that is needed for us is this: not to rest in the outward comfort of a merely outward devotion. Soon enough, that will reveal itself in a chasing away of Christ himself. It may not be in the same way that was done here, but time and again throughout the scriptures, those who were contented with a mere outward form of piety, however zealous they appeared to be, were those who, if God had not intervened, chased away God himself. And so, what practical counsel can we give to prevent that? Well, first and foremost, it is the need that we have for God to work mightily in our midst and not allow us to resist those clear calls of the gospel. Sometimes people think this: well, if someone would just preach the simple gospel, then it will be fine. People will embrace it. And sometimes that's leveled against things like, well, that person preaches the law too much. I don't know if you can preach the law too much, quite frankly. I don't see the scriptures anywhere lessening its preaching and teaching of the law. It's not the fault of one preaching the law that makes men in a spiritual, problematic posture. Because here, it's nothing but the clear gospel proclaimed by the one who is the gospel himself that is met with a resentment and a wrath and a hatred. But we have to pry deeper and consider, why is that the case? Well, we'll get to some circumstances that follow. But what I wish to note is this. It seems that those in the synagogue had not realized that they were the ones ultimately who are brokenhearted. They were the ones who were blinded. They were the ones who were enslaved. They were the ones who were bruised. And so I put this question to you right now. Do you see yourself as that or not? Now, to the believer, that's a difficult question, because in one sense, the believer will have to say, yes, I do see myself as that. Even though a believer personally on my own, I still feel that. But in Christ, I have been set free. In Christ, I have been healed. In Christ, I have been saved and am being saved. But for the one who is merely resting in a confession of faith, in an outward attendance upon God's worship, and if they search themselves, though no one else can do it save the Spirit of God, they would come to this conclusion that whatever their outward form of piety, whatever their attendance upon God's worship, they are not one who is satisfied with Christ. If that's your conclusion about yourself, whatever another can conclude, if you conclude that you are content without Christ, please note that they were content without Christ and chased him away. What is your need? Your need is to come aware of your own state, of your own misery. And do you know how God does that? He uses his word to convince, persuade, and convict. We as a church must never seek to chase away conviction or prematurely quell it. We ought never to be surprised when one of our children or a spouse or another member of the church is brought to fearful conviction of soul. And instead of seeking to hide it and cover it up, we ought to rejoice that one has been brought to realize something true of himself or herself. But we ought not to be satisfied with that. But in their conviction, direct them to the one who is the Savior of those in misery. The last thing this morning I would say is, for those of you who are believers and have been healed, given sight, who have been set at liberty, and not only heard the good news, but received the good news, never cease reminding yourself of this, that it is because of Christ and Christ only that ever there was good news, that ever you heard good news, and ever you embraced good news. That if today you can say, oh, the woe is me and myself, yet blessed am I because of Christ. Never cease rejoicing in him who has come to preach the gospel, to save the lost, and to redeem them that were in their misery by their sin. If ever you have need to have your heart stirred to rejoice in God, think of this. What if Isaiah 61 and parallel passages didn't exist in the scriptures? What if the Bible, though the Bible, didn't have a message of the gospel? What if you could have all the ordinances of worship, which would be right of God to enjoin upon us, in spite of us never having hope of being saved, to say, though you've rebelled, you must still worship me, you must hear my word, and I will work by my word to convict and convince you of your judgment, and that is the due honor that you owe to me, and from you, you ought to praise me and worship me. Would he be asking anything that is beyond his right? Would he be demanding anything that is less than good? We don't know what is possible as far as God's purpose decrees. We know what he has revealed. But what if he had demanded, or decreed rather, that this would be the way that the fallen world would function? That we must still gather, we must still hear his word, we must receive the word of condemnation, and there would be no gospel. But the good news is there is a gospel. And this gospel, which is anciently prophesied, graciously prophesied, is now fulfilled in Christ. Your need, my need, is to embrace that one who has come as the Savior of sinners. Would you stand with me for prayer?